15. Just to remind you, we're not being exhaustive. We are picking out one thing from each chapter and then moving on to the next. So there may be things in here that you think, oh, I'd like to know what that's about, and we won't necessarily be looking at it. But here we have a chapter which is about the end or the conclusion of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate, the agitation of the scribes and Pharisees to get the crowd to cry out that Jesus should be crucified, then his treatment at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and then his crucifixion and his sufferings on the cross, followed by his burial in a sealed tomb. Well, we can ask ourselves this morning the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? We ask this question because it's a question that not very many people seem to know the answer to. Perhaps you were like me at school and you learnt the so-called Apostles' Creed. It doesn't actually come from the Apostles, it comes from a few hundred years later. But I found that I could recite it to myself this morning almost word perfect. Let me just remind you what it says. Some of you will be able to follow along in your own minds. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And that is recited up and down in this country on every Sunday of the year in a great many churches. It used to be said almost every day in schools. Certainly the primary school that I was in, we had to recite this every day along with the Lord's Prayer. It's probably because it was a Church of England primary school. I suspect they don't say that anymore, perhaps once in a while. But the point is, what does it tell us about the reasons why Jesus died? What does it say? It says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. That's all it says. It doesn't tell us why Jesus died. It doesn't give us the reason that the Bible gives to us. So as a consequence, there have been numerous different ideas as to why Jesus died that are current today. Let me give you some examples. Some people say, oh, Jesus died to show us that he loved us. Well, that sounds very good. But what does it actually mean? Saying that someone dies to show their love, it's like me saying to my wife, darling, I love you. And to prove I love you, I'm going to get myself killed. Well, I think I might end up being locked up in a psychiatric hospital. They would wonder at my mental state. Because why would someone want to get themselves killed to demonstrate their love for someone? That sounds most strange and most peculiar. And I think it does not give us the answer that the Bible gives. And you're thinking, just a minute, I can think of some verses. Hold your horses. Just wait. You'll understand what I'm talking about shortly. Secondly, people say that Jesus died as an example of self-sacrifice for us to follow. So it is said, look, Jesus went to the cross and he gave up his life, sacrificed himself for others. And he did it as an example to us. And therefore we should follow his example. Why should we follow his example? Why should we live lives of self-sacrifice and give ourselves up to death like he did? Why? It doesn't make sense. These people never explain why it is such a great act of love. They never explain why it is such a wonderful example of self-sacrifice that we should follow. These things just don't make sense. They sound wonderful. But when you begin to look at them, and you begin to analyse them, you say to yourself, yeah, but why? It doesn't make sense. Any more than it would make any sense for me to say to my wife, I'm going to get myself killed to show I love you. It's just nonsensical. And yet this is what is said. You can go and buy books in bookshops, written by eminent theologians, which say this sort of thing. But it really doesn't make sense. Other people say that the death of Christ showed that God accepts us. But even though we put to death the Son of God, yet we are still accepted by God. Well, what's this supposed to do for us? Does it actually do anything for us? Fine, God loves us. Tremendous. Jesus has given us examples to follow. Wonderful, God accepts us as we are. But what difference is that going to make to me? Surely if you talk to an unbeliever and you say these things to him, his answer will be, wonderful, God loves us, so I'll just carry on living as I am because I'm quite happy living the way I am. Why should I do anything that God says? Because he loves me, so I've got nothing to worry about. He's proved that he accepts me, so why bother with all these things that he tells me to do? Because at the end I'm going to be okay. In a message like this, there is no moral power. You talk to someone who is a murderer, talk to someone who is a rapist, talk to someone who is an adulterer and try and persuade them to stop doing their evil things. You talk to someone who is a thief, a shoplifter, someone who goes around telling lies about other people, go around talking to people who are gossips, you talk to people who think bad thoughts and try and persuade them to stop doing these things which God says are wrong. What effect will it have upon the way they live to say, oh, God loves you, and he proved it because Jesus died? Big deal. Why should I stop living the way that I am? And there is no power there. There is no reason why they should stop doing their evil things. When we have heard this sort of thing, as I expect many of us have, when we hear these things, what effect has it had upon us? Has it gripped our hearts? Has it made us say to ourselves, wow, well, I'd better stop living like this, and I'd better start living like this instead? Has it affected us in that way? I expect you would have to say the answer is no. Now, it would have to be said that there are some people whom it has affected in a very powerful way, but I would suggest it affects them in an irrational way, not a rational way. We are rational beings. We have minds. We think. We reason. We draw conclusions. And we act upon them. What you find, though, is that some people, they hear about the death of Christ. They hear about the gory details. And their response is an emotional response. It brings tears to their eyes. And they are swayed emotionally. And the consequence is that they might change their lives merely because of emotion. You ask them the reasons for it. Oh, it causes me such grief to think that he died like that. Well, that's good. But why does it bring you such grief? Oh, that anyone should suffer like that. Well, it's really the same as if you see and hear stories of people being injured and killed. How have you felt in the last few days hearing about a bomb killing two people at the Olympic Games? How have you felt about hearing a plane blown possibly out of the skies and about 300 people falling to their deaths? It brings tears to your eyes. It causes you to weep. You think, these are people. These are individual human beings created in the image of God. And suddenly, just like that, their lives have been snuffed out. And it causes great grief and it causes sadness, even though you probably don't know a single one of those people that's died. It brings tears to your eyes. Some years ago, you may remember, there was a very, very serious rail accident at Clapham Junction. Many people were killed as a result of that accident. A friend of ours works for the BBC, television reporter. And he was sent down to report on the scene, expecting that it was just a minor derailment and there might be one or two people with bumped heads and scratched fingers. And when he got there, he said he could barely speak because of the emotional effect of seeing so many people killed, so many people seriously injured. And these things do affect us emotionally. Now, of course, there are some hard nuts amongst us, some for whom they appear to have no sensitivity or feeling at all. And when you're told about great distressing things, there is apparently no effect at all. Well, they are, I think, in a very small minority. Most of us are affected. But does the emotion that we feel, which may be very great emotion, have any moral effect upon us? When you hear about these deaths, do you say, I'd better live a better life from now on? I think the answer has to be no. We might say it on one or two very rare occasions, but nothing really happens. There is no real change that takes place in our lives. And when people try and say that this is how the death of Christ affects us, I really think they're living in cloud cuckoo land. But yes, some people are emotionally swayed, but there's no reason behind it. If you say, why have you been swayed? Oh, but he died, he suffered. Yes, but so what? Many other people have died and suffered. What about the thieves on the cross as well that were next to him? They suffered. They died. So what the big deal about Jesus? And people are trying to give reasons why the death of Christ is important. But at the same time, they don't tell you why it's important and what its significance is. Because basically they deny the reasons why he died. There's another reason that's given. And people would say, did Jesus have to die? Some people say, it was a tragic accident. If only he'd known what Judas was doing, he could have run off to the hills and hidden. And he would have lived out a life to a good old age. And we'd have lots more teaching. And perhaps the New Testament would then be as thick as the Old Testament. And we have so many more of his wonderful words. And yet you read the New Testament, let's just turn back in Mark. In Mark chapter 8, and verse 31, following the Transfiguration. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Next chapter, same verse, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed he will rise the third day. They didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask. But he told them, he made it very clear to them, chapter 10 and verse 34. Going up to Jerusalem, this is verse 33, going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragic accident. Jesus knew what was going to happen long before it happened. And he knew it had to happen. And that's why he was teaching his disciples and preparing them. He went to the cross voluntarily. He did not have to die if he had chosen not to die. Indeed, did he not say to Peter, when Peter tried to defend Jesus when he was being arrested, and Jesus said, put up your sword, do you not know that if I called upon the Father, he would send 10 legions of angels to deliver me? Jesus knew that he could be delivered from the cross. He didn't have to go to the cross. So why did he go to the cross? the reasons that we've looked at earlier, the reasons that are often given, aren't good enough. They don't give a reason. They just tell us we should have an emotional response. It doesn't give a reason. Let us consider some of the reasons why people die on behalf of others. People are prepared to die on behalf of others in order to save them from something, whether it be injury or death. There are probably instances now where people die deliberately. They commit suicide and try and make it look like it's not suicide in order that their family can receive the insurance money to pay off all the debts. So these are different ways in which people will allow themselves to be killed or kill themselves in order to save others from something. Let me give you a few other illustrations. It is not unknown, and it has happened this year, it happened last year, it will happen next year, it will probably happen next month as well, that you hear of someone drowning, and they have drowned in the process of saving someone themselves from drowning. They've sent someone out in the sea, in a lake, in a canal, and they've dived in to save that person from drowning. And in so doing, the person's been saved, but the rescuer has been drowned. They gave up their life for someone else. You hear about people who get run over. And the reason they're run over is because they see perhaps a child, a young woman, an old lady, tottering across the road. A car, a lorry, is hurtling down the road towards them, out of control. The brakes have gone. The old lady is oblivious and could not move fast enough anyway. So what's to do? Someone suddenly dives across the road and heaves at them and pushes them out of the way. And then themselves, they get run over and killed. They've given up their life for the sake of someone else. There's a story that I read some years ago. It's doubtless based upon a true story. It may be a true story. But there was a man got into a train. And in his compartment, because this was an old train, in his compartment there were two men. And they were arm in arm. And today we would draw conclusions about why they were arm in arm. And the man sat there opposite them and occasionally looked up and noticed them. And then suddenly one of the men cried out with a loud voice and threw himself forward and began to writhe on the floor. And he began to froth at the mouth. And the man with him jumped down and picked him up and carefully helped him back on the seat, cleaned up his face. And he said to this person, "I'm sorry about that, perhaps I should explain. We were in the war together. And in the midst of the battle, with shells raining down upon us, he threw himself in the way of a bomb in order to protect me. And he received severe shell shock. Wasn't killed, but was severely damaged physically and mentally. And if he hadn't done that, I'd be dead. And so now, for the rest of my life, I am devoting myself to caring for him and to looking after him, because he did that much for me. So therefore, what can I do for him?" But you see, in these examples, there is a reason. There is a reason why the person dies. The reason why the person suffers. It is because they were caring for someone else and they did what they did in order to protect someone from some great catastrophe. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus died, he died in order to save us from some great catastrophe, from some enormous problem. And this is what you don't hear. Because people don't like to hear this. So let's listen and see what the Bible has to say. We can only understand why Jesus died if we have an understanding of human sin. Now, you and I are sinners. That doesn't mean we're muggers and rapists and murderers. Muggers, rapists and murderers are sinners. But so am I. So are you. So is the Queen. So is John Major and Tony Blair and every other person living in the world. We are all sinners because we have all sinned. We have all offended God. God has his just and righteous requirements. God says, this is how you shall live. This is how you shall not live. Do these things and you shall live. God has set a standard. Do we keep that standard? The answer is no, we don't. Some people try and say, oh yes, I do. I do my best. I try my hardest. Well, let's put it another way. You have your own moral standards. You have your own set of beliefs as to what are right and wrong. Now, it's almost certain that your moral standards are lower than God's. But we won't bother with that at the moment. But almost certainly your moral standards are lower than God's moral standards. Do you always keep your standards? If you say it's wrong to do something, have you ever done that thing that you say is wrong? Have you ever thought that thing that you have said is wrong? And if you're honest, you might not want to admit this to anybody, but if you're honest, you'd have to say, well, yes, I have a set of moral standards, and I have broken my own moral standards. Well, if someone came along and started doing those things which you found offensive, you would be offended, would you not? You would admit that you break those moral standards yourself. So therefore, you offend yourself, and you should be disgusted with yourself, because you have done things that you know are wrong. That being the case, and your moral standards being so much lower than God's moral standards, which are perfect, then if we are offended by our own behaviour, how much more is God offended by our behaviour? That's what sin is. It is offending God's righteousness and holiness by not doing those things which he has said we should do, and by doing those things which he has said we shouldn't do. And God has planted a seed of those things which are right and wrong, within the hearts of every man. And so therefore we have a knowledge of what God requires of us within. Our conscience tells us. And when our conscience accuses us, our conscience is telling us, that was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have thought that. And so we are sinners. And being sinners, we offend God. And God, as a consequence, is angry with us. And it's these two things which modern man finds so difficult to accept. And that's why the death of Christ is so little understood, even by church people, because they don't accept that they're sinners, and they don't accept that God is angry with them because of their sin. But if these two things are not true, then the death of Jesus is meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing. Because what the Bible tells us is that on the cross, when he died, Jesus took God's wrath upon himself for your sins and for mine. God is angry with us, and if we're going to get to heaven, somehow God's anger must be appeased. Because if God's anger is not appeased, then we don't go to heaven. We go instead to hell. There's no in between. It's one or the other. And if we go to the judgment with God still angry with us because of our sins, then it's hell that we will go to. Only if God's anger is appeased will we go to heaven. So how can we appease God's great anger towards us? And there have been many reasons that are given. Some people say, oh well, we must do our duty. We must do good works. And the typical thing that is usually quoted is, we must help old ladies across the road. But of course there's a whole blanket of other things that people say, oh, we must do these things. We must go to church. We must pray. We must read the Bible. We must help people. And do these things appease God? No. Well, I'll have to live a life of self-sacrifice. I'll give up all my worldly possessions. I'll give up all my worldly ambitions. I'll go into a monastery. I'll have no money at all, and I'll live as a pauper within that monastery for the rest of my life. And I will serve God in whatever way is necessary. Martin Luther tried that, and he found that far from appeasing God, he found that God became more and more angry with him, because he saw in his monastic cell more and more of his own sin. And he was tearing his hair out. He was going spare, because he could not appease God's anger against him because of his sin. People say, oh, go on pilgrimages. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we went to a place where people go on pilgrimage. It was a hideous place, and it was very distressing to see people going there, praying, leaving messages, lighting candles, and doing all manner of other things, thinking that by doing these things, they were receiving some spiritual and moral benefit from doing them. Has it appeased God's anger against them? That's the very sad thing about it. It doesn't. Because there is nothing that human beings can do to appease God's anger against them. We are by nature, says the Apostle Paul, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Each one of us is under God's condemnation. That's why Jesus had to come. And that's why Jesus had to die. Because by his death, God's anger has been appeased. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness. That's why Jesus cried out, as it says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God was pouring out upon the Son all the fullness of his wrath against human sin, your sin, my sin, in order that we might be delivered from it. We find this spelt out quite clearly in, for example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and following. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the word freely. Without cost. We don't have to spend anything to receive this. We don't have to do anything to receive this. It is not what we do. It is not what we pay. It is free. It is given freely by God, out of his grace, out of his unmerited kindness and love towards us. It is given freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. It's a word that is not very commonly used today. Propitiation. The theologians, many of them, don't like it, because propitiation implies an angry God. And you read so many of these theological books, they don't like an angry God. When you talk about the wrath of God being the consequence of sin, God is angry with you because of sin, they say, oh no, God's not angry. When it talks about the wrath of God, what it really means is, it's like when you put your finger in the fire and your finger gets burnt. It's a natural consequence. And a natural consequence of sin is that you suffer when you sin. Well, there are plenty of people, as I've mentioned many times before, who are great sinners who live quite happy lives. And when they die peacefully in their beds. Well, they can have been amongst the greatest sinners of the world. One of the greatest mass murderers in the whole of history was a gentleman by the name of Joseph Stalin. He died peacefully in his bed. A wicked man. Responsible for the death of at least 20 million people. Mao Zedong runs Stalin a close second. He was responsible for the death of almost the same number. He died peacefully. When the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, it means, yes, God is angry, and therefore God needs to be propitiated. We need to have a propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease, to turn aside anger by putting away sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He turned aside God's fierce anger against human sin, because human sin was punished with the punishment that it deserves in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words therefore make sense now in Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, unworthy, undeserving, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, having been made right with God, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now when you explain this to people, and this is clearly the teaching of the Bible, many people don't like it. Some theologians don't like it. And the way they'll respond is to say, oh, but that's just your theory of the atonement. But it is in fact the teaching of the Bible. And when you hear people say, oh, but that's just one theory, what they're saying is they don't believe the Bible. They're probably also saying that they are not those whom God has forgiven. And they are not themselves on their way to heaven. And they are trying to keep you from going to heaven also. So let us close by asking a few quick questions. What God do we believe in? Do we believe in the God of the Bible? Do we believe in the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe in the God and Father whom we have offended? Do we believe in the God and Father who is angry with us for our sins and who needs to be pacified? Do we have a clear conscience before him? That's very important. Is our conscience clear? Or do we feel a sense of guilt around our shoulders? Do we feel a burden upon our backs, a burden of sin, which, if unremoved, will drag us down to hell? Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, He had this weight upon his back, this burden, and he, try as he might, he could not get it off. But when he came to Christ, Christ took it off his back. And that's how we are to lose our burdens. We come to Christ, we submit to him, we surrender our lives to him, we put our trust in him, we believe in him. And the moment we do that, the burden is removed and falls away, and we are given peace from God. These are the people who are going to heaven. These are the people who know God's forgiveness. These are the people who are God's people. Are you one of these? Do you know God's peace? Are you going to heaven? Do you know it for certain? Because if you do not, then you must come to Christ. You must trust in him. You must cling to him and to him alone as your means of salvation from God's fierce anger that is against you. We need to remember the reasons why Jesus Christ died. We need to remember what it was that he did, because this gives moral power. Because we see that sin was punished. We see that's what we deserve. We see that there's no hope for us apart from Christ. And when we come to him, when we trust in him, our hearts are changed and transformed. And we are given God's Spirit within us, God's power to live as we should. And if you observe someone who is converted, you will see their lives are transformed out of all recognition by the power of God within. Here is moral power. But here only, it is to be found nowhere else. It reminds us of our sinful hearts. It reminds us that Christ had to die to save us. That's what was necessary. It reminds us that we should be humble, and we should never look down upon others and despise them, because we are probably greater sinners than they are. So we need to remember, where do we stand? Are we standing before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness and ready for heaven? Or are we standing naked and ready for hell? If it is the former, we can rejoice. If it is the latter, we must fear and come to Christ. Because only in Christ, not in anything else, only in Christ, is God's wrath appeased, and is there the offer to all those who repent and believe of salvation from sin and from death and from hell. I hope and pray that each one of us today would know the blessing of sins forgiven. We'll close by singing hymn number 224. I've said before, this is a very important hymn for me, because it was as a result of remembering verse 3 that I was converted. When I was labouring under a great burden of sin, knowing that God was angry with me, I had tried everything I could think of in order to turn God's anger aside, and had failed miserably. But then I remembered verse 3. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Being reminded of that, from that hymn I'd known for many years, I turned to Christ, and God saved me and gave me peace and joy.